Our text this evening is from the Gospel of John, chapter 9. We've now moved into the ninth chapter, and our text is verses 1 through 12. Hear God's word from John, chapter 9. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." It is providential that we would have this passage and this gospel event at the very same time that I am doing a series on the book of Job. For one of the main issues then and questions that comes out of a study of Job is whether or not all suffering can be traced to a particular sin in a person's life. Job's three friends were all adamant that Job must be a terrible sinner to have had such tragedy come upon him and his family. And this is apparently the same perspective shared by Jesus' disciples. The subject of their inquiry is a man born blind who was there in front of them as they walked by, begging, and probably just outside the temple gates. And somehow it was widely known that he was born blind. And so as Jesus' disciples pass him by, they ask Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" This blind man and the disciples' question provides an occasion for Jesus to instruct his disciples, and as we shall see in the later verses, this becomes the context for controversy and debate with the religious leaders who come to hear of what Jesus did to heal this man. This evening our focus will be on the facts of the sign that Jesus performed in the healing of this blind man, and I've taken then as the theme simply the sign, and the points I will bring to your attention are what and why. So we begin with what, as we consider this additional sign, this miracle of the Lord. According to the context, at the end of chapter 8, Jesus has just left the temple. Now, we don't know if the events of chapter 9 took place right at that moment, but they may have. We do know it was common for beggars to be found sitting outside the temple gates, hoping that the worshipers coming and going might hand them a few cents as they passed by. And that's how the wording of chapter 9 begins. We're told that Jesus was passing by and saw a man blind from birth. The man was apparently there on a regular basis. The townspeople later will talk about how they remember him as the one who used to sit there and beg. His regular presence at his favorite spot or spots probably meant that with the passage of time, he had become only a fixture that had melded into the background. But we are told Jesus saw this man. Noticed him, yes, but the Greek word means more than that. Jesus' attention was drawn to this man and his condition. So this was not a mere glimpse from his peripheral vision as he walked by. The disciples apparently saw Jesus' interest, his hesitation and pause as he walked by, his attention being laid upon this man. And the disciples, knowing the beggar was a blind man and knowing even somehow that he was born blind, they asked Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" This strikes us as an odd question. For one thing, the question seems rather academic in the face of deep humanitarian need. And this kind of thing happens. There's some human need. People are suffering. There are real problems to be solved and help that could be offered, but instead the philosophers have gathered around to discuss the moral and ethical issues involved. The grave situation has become simply the context for bright minds to interact. I can picture as an example a refugee camp where people are starving and there are pallets of rice that have come in and it needs to be cooked and distributed. Meanwhile, a group of purported humanitarians have gathered and in their air-conditioned headquarters are discussing how to solve world hunger. There comes a point where people need to stop talking about problems and their solutions and get their hands dirty and do something. Well, the disciples use this blind man's demise as a springboard for a theological discussion. That's the first thing that strikes us as odd. And second, the question is based on the odd perspective, at least odd to us today, that it would be assumed by the disciples that sin is what accounts for this man's blindness. Now, obviously, sin is the cause of all of our problems from the point of view that it was the fall of Adam into sin in the garden. That ultimately accounts for all of the misery of this life. Because of the fall, there are birth defects and diseases and injuries and disabilities and hunger. The list could go on. But that's not what the disciples are talking about. They are thinking that there was specific sin on the part of the parents or of the man himself that can be pinpointed as the precise reason for his blindness. This man is blind, as far as they have determined, because some sin has been judged by God. Somebody did something very bad, and God in his judgment has made the man pay. That's the perspective. And notice, the disciples are not asking if sin is the cause of the man's blindness. That's assumed to be true. What they want to know, what they're curious about, is whether the sin was that of the parents or of the man himself. Who sinned? Who can be blamed for what has happened? Somebody did something. And what is clearly implied is that what has happened to this man is deserved. What has happened indicates that this man, likely his parents, are evil people under the judgment of God, and thus presumably to be shunned and hated, people without hope. And what makes this question particularly interesting to the theologically curious is the element that the man was born blind. The man had been, if he had grown up being able to see and had, for example, become blind in his teenage years, the disciples would have assumed that the man himself sinned and just and had brought this judgment on himself. But what about when you have a baby that is born with a defect, in this case, born blind? Whose sin, then, is to blame? Are the parents and their son through them being punished for sin that they have committed? Or is the man the one who sinned? There are actually some pretty deep theological and moral issues brought up by the disciples' question. There's the related questions regarding an age of accountability. It's usually thought that infants, at least very early on, don't sin. Now we know they are guilty in Adam by means of Adam's sin being imputed to them as their representative. In that sense, we are all born in sin. Infants also inherit a sin nature that guarantees that they will sin in time. But again, early on, it is usually thought in our circles that they don't sin. Some people are even willing to speak of an age of accountability and say that children are not guilty of sin until they reach a certain age, whether that age is between 2 and 12 years old. Some say not even until their teenage years. Well, if there is an age of accountability, as far as the disciples are concerned, they wouldn't have thought that this man's own sin as an infant would account for his blindness. Apparently, they didn't believe in an age of accountability. So what did they believe? Well, I learned something in the study of this text. I learned that there were actually rabbis who taught that babies are able to sin in the womb. That was new to me. And the key example given is that of Esau and Jacob. I had indicated this morning in a reading from Romans 9 that there would be reference to that text in tonight's sermon. And the key example that's given by these rabbis is that of Esau and Jacob as infants in Rebekah's womb. Genesis 25 tells us that the children struggled together within her. And when Rebekah asked what was going on, it was explained to her that there would be two nations from these twin boys that would be divided, with the older serving the younger. And there were rabbis who concluded that in the womb, catch this, in the womb, Esau tried to kill Jacob. The possibility of a baby in the womb sinning would explain the disciples' perspective that the blind man had sinned as a baby before he was born and brought blindness on himself. Proposed possibility that the parents sinned and brought this blindness on their son is also problematic in its own way. There are references in the Old Testament to children being punished in connection with the sins of their parents. We have, for example, Exodus 20, verse 5, as part of the second commandment. It says that God will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. And some have taken this to mean that when parents sin, their children are punished for their parents' sins, and that this is generational. So, for example, great-great-grandpa sinned in some way, and four generations later, there's still a curse on that family, so that in some tangible way, the great-great-grandchildren are suffering punishment for what great-great-grandpa did. There's a sense in which that might be true, and there's a sense in which this could be misunderstood. There's a sense in which children are punished for their parents' sins. That is, when children experience the natural consequences of their parents' sins. And the key word there would be natural. There are consequences that are going to come from parents' sins as a normal course of action, and are not a matter of God going out of his way to inflict just punishment. For example, if parents choose to be lazy and don't work, you can expect their children to be without. Or if a parent gets drunk and drives his car into a tree with his kids in the vehicle and they are injured or killed, those kids are naturally reaping the consequences of their parents' sin. There are consequences of sin that go past us to the people around us. What we do as parents or as individuals does affect other people, sometimes the people closest to us. But this is not the same thing as saying that God is actually punishing children for the sins of the parents, as though it is somehow just on God's part for some of the punishment that the parents deserve being taken out on their children. Common misunderstanding, common misapplication of Scripture is this idea that children themselves get punished for the sins of their parents. This is different than saying that children suffer the natural consequences of what their parents do as collateral damage. The misunderstanding begins with the parent having done something sinful and then God reacting in judgment to that specific sin. But as for how this affects their children, it is often thought that Exodus 20 and other passages teach that the children will also suffer punishment under the wrath of God to the fourth generation. And the idea is that whether or not the child himself has sinned the sin of his parents, the child will be punished for what his parents did, and that is not what Scripture teaches. I read earlier from Ezekiel 18 because it's an important chapter on this topic. It clarifies the issues at hand by pointing out that when it comes to being punished for specific sin, each person is considered individually. No matter what a child's parents are like, if that child has a relationship with God and serves God in obedience, he will surely live. If, on the other hand, the scenario is a godly father with an ungodly son, the son will face judgment for his sins regardless of his father. What Scripture means then by God visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children must be one of two possibilities. First of all, there's the scenario that ungodly parents who are judged by God will cause their children to share in the undesirable consequences of what is really only judgment of the parents. This does not mean the children are actually being judged by God as though they are somehow responsible for their parents' sins. And second, there is the scenario that ungodly parents, because of their example, because of the values that they instill in their children, can expect their children to live in the same sinful ways, with the result that parent and child alike, on the basis of their own individual sin, will face the judgment of God. Notice how Moses in Exodus 20 writes of God visiting the iniquity of those who hate him. The idea is not that God is going to visit the iniquity of fathers to children, even if they love him, as though God will punish the children of ungodly parents no matter what. The threat is God punishing those who hate him. And so this is not talking about one generation's sin being punished over multiple generations, but rather generational sin being judged in each generation. But to get back to the disciples and the blind man, for the disciples to think that the man might be blind because of the sins of his parents indicates the disciples are not thinking correctly. They have fallen into this wrong view that I've just described of thinking that children are judged by God for the sin of their parents. And this helps us to understand the basis of their question. To their way of thinking, the man is blind because the man's parents have sinned in some grievous way, and this is part of how God is punishing them, or the man has himself sinned in the womb. These are the only two possibilities that the disciples can imagine. But in this man's case, Jesus denies both possibilities. He says it was not that this man sinned or his parents. One thing that everyone is assuming is that this birth defect didn't just happen. It's not the result of a random genetic flaw or of a random injury to the fetus or infant in the womb. It was not the result of some accident or bad luck. The disciples are misguided in what they think is the purpose of the man's blindness, but we should take note that they were right in thinking that God was sovereignly behind this defect and had a purpose in it. Jesus explains the purpose of the man's blindness in verse 3. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Think of it. This man was born blind. From birth, he was blind, and he grew up with all of the challenges of not being able to see. This had gone on for years. He's had to beg to make a living. And this has all happened according to God's plan, for this very moment that Jesus arrives on the scene so this man might be the backdrop for God to display his works. Jesus is talking about works of grace, works on both the physical and spiritual levels. For the work that God does is the work of Jesus healing this man. There's also the work of Jesus bestowing spiritual blessings that come to fruition in this man's faith. That's later. We have for us in the verses before us this evening, verses 1 through 12, is the sign of Jesus healing this man's blindness. And he healed this man in a unique way. He didn't merely speak as sometimes he did when he performed other miracles of healing, or as we think about the time he calmed the sea by merely speaking. He didn't merely touch this man, which in other cases was his mode of operation in healing. In this instance, he spits on the ground and makes mud with his saliva. He anoints the man's eyes with this mud and then tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. This was a different pool than, remember, the pool of Bethesda where the man who was invalid was healed. The pool of Siloam was within the city walls in the northeast, or I should say the southeast portion of Jerusalem. The waters flow into the pool from the Gihon Spring, which is at the base of Mount Zion. And as the waters flow out of the Temple Hill, it is only natural that in the Old Testament these waters would be considered symbolic of the spiritual blessings pouring forth from the temple to God's people. It is to this pool collecting these waters that the blind man goes and washes and returns seeing. This is the miracle of the Lord highlighted in our text. So why did the Lord perform this sign? There are a number of reasons given in our text as we seek to understand this sign that the Lord performed. This miracle is not specifically called a sign, but in John's Gospel, Jesus' miracles are often called signs to to remind us that there is a spiritual meaning that is intended to be taught by his miracles. A sign always points to something else, a reality that is more important than the sign itself. Were you to see a sign that says, bridge out ahead, the sign is only important as a means of delivering a message. Your focus should not be on the sign, but on what is ahead and what it's pointing to. You should be wanting to avoid a disaster. And in a similar way, the Lord gave this sign for distinct purposes that are far more significant than this man receiving and regaining physical sight. The main thing that is going on is that Jesus here is revealing himself as the light of the world. Notice with me what Jesus says in his full answer to the disciples about whether or not some sin could account for the man's blindness. Beginning at verse 3, Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." That Jesus is the light of the world refers to his work as a spiritual guide, teacher, and preacher of the gospel, leading people to the truth and ultimately to salvation. Jesus worded his role as the light of the world this way: "Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness." That is, they will know the truth and God's way to live and will have the light of life. Those who follow Jesus will have this light that penetrates the ignorance of unbelief, light that brings repentance and faith and the corresponding eternal life of fellowship with God. At the same time, light always separates itself from darkness, and thus part of the work of Jesus as the light of the world is to distinguish unbeliever from believer, that is, those who are in darkness, who are without spiritual life, from those who are in the light and have spiritual life. And Jesus sees this work as his calling in his earthly life. He knows he has been sent to do the works of God, and that there's only limited time to do this work. He says that this is work that must be done while it is day. Night is coming, he says, when no one can work. He's talking about work that is done on earth, work that is done while we are alive. Jesus was sent to the earth with work to do. And for Jesus, it is day as long as he is in the world, he says. But he knew that the day of his death was coming when no one can work. His work was soon going to come to an end. And what is to be noted is that Jesus includes his disciples with him in this. They, of course, aren't directly involved in Christ's work of atoning for sinners and saving sinners like he is. But he says in verse 4, "We must work the works of him who sent me." He includes his disciples in his work. All believers, all disciples, all Christians, you and me have kingdom work to do as long as we are alive. God has work for each of you to do. The day is coming when your time on earth will be over. Now, we, of course, by God's grace, we rejoice in the fact that we have, through Christ, a future in heaven. But what we are doing on earth, the things that we can and should be doing and accomplishing now, will one day come to an end. Even the Lord saw this reality and spoke of the coming night of his death and how that would put an end to his work. He's talking about the end of his work on earth as the light of the world. Now, he's continuing to work after his resurrection, but not on earth, and not in the same way as before his crucifixion. He is currently active, yes, as our ascended Lord, as he reigns over all, but that means that at present his work on earth is something in the past. Now he does a different work. There is a sense in which he is no longer the light of the world. It's not that he has stopped being a spiritual guide bringing eternal life. The difference is that he is involved in this work now in a different way. He is now the light of the world. Catch this. He is now the light of the world through us, through his people. He is now the light of the world through his Holy Spirit using us. Do you remember how Scripture refers to us as God's people, as the light of the world? Matthew 5:14, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." Acts 13, verses 44 through 48. I'm going to read, turn there a minute to Acts chapter 13, verses 44 through 48. We read this: "The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Now that Jesus is in heaven and is no longer telling people about himself, it is our job, your job, my job, to spread the word about who Jesus is and what he has done as Savior. We are the light of the world when we tell people about how Jesus is the light of the world. We have the truth of the gospel, which continues to be a light, and our calling from God is to work to have the light of God's word shine on people around us. It's our job to lovingly lead people to see the truth about themselves, to see, to have the spiritual blindness removed that they are actually sinners who fail to live up to God's holy standard, to see that their sins deserve the wrath and curse of God for eternity, to see that they can't escape this condemnation by anything that they might do, but that there is a way of escape through Jesus. For Jesus is the one who has lived a perfect life, who gave his life on the cross in order to take the punishment our sins deserve, for the purpose that he might forgive our sins and reconcile us to God. To trust in Jesus to meet the requirements for eternal life is for you to have the light of life. It is to have the light of understanding that brings life. Now, there's so much more to be said about why Jesus gave this sign, which is why this is part one. There's more to say about what the Lord intended to convey through his healing of this blind man. There is significance to be highlighted that Jesus healed a man of this particular ailment of blindness. There's significance in the name of the pool of water where he washed his eyes, that it means sent. The Apostle John brings that very fact to our attention in verse 7. There's significance in the fact that the Greek name of the pool is connected with the Hebrew name Shiloh, which has messianic significance. There's significance that the water used for the water pouring ceremonies at the Feast of Tabernacles came from the pool of Siloam, and that was the occasion for Jesus declaring just back in John 7, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." There are many more connections to be made between this miracle of healing and the Lord's work as the light of the world. But for now, take to heart that Jesus did this sign as part of his calling. He saw this man's situation as an opportunity to lead the man and those who knew of the miracle to himself. And like the Lord, you and I are to work while it is day. I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul's admonition in Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6, where he says, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of your time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Or Ephesians 5, 15 and 16, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil." J.C. Ryle, in his commentary on these verses, says this. He says, Jesus, quote, "knew well that his own earthly ministry would only last 3 years altogether. And knowing this, he let slip no opportunity of doing works of mercy and attending to his father's business. Morning, noon, and night, he was always carrying on the work which the father gave him to do. It was his meat and drink to do his father's will and to finish his work. John 4, verse 34. His whole life breathed one idea, I must work. The night cometh when no man can work. The saying is one which should be remembered by all professing Christians. The life that we now live in the flesh is our day. Let us take care that we use it well for the glory of God and the good of our souls. Let us work out our salvation with fear and trembling while it is called today. There is no work nor labor in the grave toward which we are all quickly moving. Let us pray and read and keep our Sabbaths holy and hear God's word and do good in our generation like men who never forget the night is at hand. Our time is very short. Our daylight will soon be gone. Opportunities once lost can never be retrieved. A second lease of life is granted to no man. Then let us resist procrastination as we would resist the devil. Whatever our hand findeth to do, let us do it with our might. The night cometh when no man can work. End quote. My admonition to you all would be to take notice, like the Lord did, of those who are in darkness around you. Many are blind, and they are born that way spiritually. They appear to be permanently trapped in sin and unable to escape. Even those we consider to be the worst of sinners under the wrath and curse of God should be the recipients of our mercy as those who can be reached by the light of the world. There is hope because the grace of God can enable anyone to see the life that Jesus offers. If you think that someone is outside of the reach of God's grace, it's because you don't know how much grace was needed for you to see the light. All of us need light, and all of us need grace to see the light. And that is why the wording Jesus uses is important. He says, notice, whoever follows him, this blind man under the severe judgment of God, that was the disciples' judgment, this blind man, maybe it's the drunk, maybe it's the murderer, maybe it's the adulterer, the liar, the idolater, the sinner, any sinner, whoever follows Jesus will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Are you following Jesus and know what it is to see spiritually, to see your spiritual need, your hunger and thirst for righteousness, and to have gone to Jesus for that righteousness, for satisfaction of your hunger and thirst? And hopefully this evening you are saying, yes, I know, my eyes have been opened. God has been gracious to me. I can see my sin. I can see that Jesus is my only hope, and I have put my trust and faith in him. And then as one who has had your eyes opened, as one who has had your eyes opened, are you doing your part to lead the blind? Do you know of blind people in your life? There should be people that you know around you who you wonder, at least, are they blind? There should be concern for them. Are you doing your part to lead them to where they can find light in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess, we acknowledge that we were born blind spiritually. We thank you that Jesus has showed himself to us to be the light of the world. We thank you for the life that we have through the understanding that you have given to us. And Father, we pray that we would recognize our ongoing need for the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And Father, may we be those who serve as your lights. May we recognize, may we be paying attention to those who are blind around us. And Lord, may we be your instruments in bringing to them the message of the Lord Jesus, who is the light of the world, that in this way we would be the light of the world on his behalf. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.